So turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. And maybe also turn to Philippians chapter 1. And I'm going to get us started with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you, Lord, for our intercessors. I thank you, Lord, for the call and the commission that we have to stand in the gap for nations. We thank you for the privilege that we have. Thank you. Father, I just ask that you would come. Be in our midst. Holy Spirit, come and unlock the scriptures and help, Lord, me to be able to convey what you've given me in a way that can help us to grow and develop and prepare for the days ahead. I thank you. Settle things around us as we spend this time with you. In your precious name, amen. So last week I shared, with you together we have birthed through our obedience to the call of intercession over the course of the last, 23, 24 years. And then I shared at the end of that what the Lord had given, and it was really a remarkable word that the Lord gave me about the expansion of the body of Christ and the explosions that will occur, bringing down walls of deception across denominations. And I shared about some things that the Lord told me is coming. We're going to see it in different denominations and throughout a variety of churches. And so if you didn't hear that, you can find that on our website. It was just, I'm so excited to see what God is going to do. I'm so excited to see what he's going to do. So this week, though, I have a little bit of a difficult word to give, and it's one that he told me would occur under a Biden presidency clear back in 2020. It was July 2020, and I believe it was 100 days before the election, and that word was the two presidents. And what I saw in that, and I know that Mom has shared this as well, but what I saw in that is the persecution of the media specifically would then turn against conservatives and Christians. And then there would be an expansion of persecution that would take place in our country. And we've seen persecution. We know that we've had some persecution. I mean, I've read articles about things that have taken place among especially Trump supporters and the violence that's increased against them, and it's quite tragic because what they're standing for is America. It's not that they're standing for President Trump. What they're standing for is what he represents. And but we're going to see a real persecution in the church. And so over the course of the last, since May 2nd, when the Dobbs leak occurred over, the overturning of Roe versus Wade, before it was actually released, when the leak occurred, they began tracking the attacks on pro-life churches and pro-life pregnancy centers. And there have been over 150 churches and pro-life centers that have been attacked and vandalized, some even burned to the ground since Roe was overturned. We still see a persecution that's taking place with our J6 prisoners, and that information is just now coming out in greater measure that the files have been released. And some of the people are coming off of their probation time, so they're able to speak out over the events that occurred that day and how they themselves have been persecuted since that day. So that's persecution of conservatives, persecution of those that are standing for this nation. But what I saw was something coming to the church. And so it was April 10th. I was finishing up my prayer time, and I went to get up, and I literally stepped into a vision. And in this vision, I saw this huge, it was a jet black ball. It looked fluid almost, but it came bounding up to a church. And then, really to my shock, a mouth with razor teeth appeared and took a bite out of the corner of the church. It drew back to attack the church again, but it was unable to reach further than it did in the prior attack. And I saw it was restrained. It was restrained. There was almost like a chain holding it back to prevent it from going any further. And I asked the Lord what I was witnessing, and he said, persecution's coming to the church in America in greater measure. It will be short, it will be measured, but it will bring about a necessary refining of the church, the revolution of my church. And if you've been with us any length of time, you know that last year, the Lord told me 2023 would be the year of revolution. It would be revolution in government, in finance, and in the church. God needs the church to rise up. There's a fortifying that needs to occur in the church. We are the strength of this country. That's why the enemy has sought to destroy the church. You said, well, you just told me persecution's coming. No. The enemy has sought to destroy the church through compromise. And in doing so, he's weakened the church significantly. That's why we see churches today that are embracing the LGBTQ plus ideology. That's why they are embracing the Black Lives Matter Marxist organization. That's why they're embracing the pro-choice, that's pro-abortion women's rights movement. That's why we're seeing these things occur, because they figure if we're going to survive, we must embrace the progressive ideologies that are swirling around our country. But that's not the purpose of the church. The church is called to be a light and lead people to the Lord, to his holiness, to the call of salvation, to his truth. That's our purpose. God wants to bring us back to our purpose. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed and happy, this is in the Amplified Classic Edition, blessed and happy and enviably fortunate and spiritually prosperous in the state in which the born-again child of God enjoys and finds satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of his outward conditions, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for being and doing right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, happy to be envied and spiritually prosperous with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of your outward conditions, are you when people revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. Be glad and supremely joyful, for your reward in heaven is great. It's strong. It's intense. For in the same way people persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are we, regardless of our outward circumstances, when we're persecuted. We're to be happy. We're to be considered envied when we are persecuted and we are reviled for doing right. We've entered into a time of such a weakening of society and our ability to cope with stressors, our ability to cope with crisis. We've lost something that God created us with. We quickly move to victim mentality instead of seeing things from God's perspective. And God wants to restore within us the ability to see things from His perspective. Few in the Word of God understand persecution and reviling more than the Apostle Paul. His perspective is unique in that his understanding comes from both sides, the persecutor and the persecuted. When he writes of how to not only endure, but how to maintain obedience without fear of consequence, he's doing so knowing how severe the consequence can be, and at the same time, how rewarding the obedience is. When you do not let up, you do not give in, but you stand a rod of righteousness. Paul, you know, who is Paul for those that, you know, just got saved yesterday? Who is Paul? He's a persecutor of the church. Acts 7. We see him and as he witnesses Stephen's martyrdom. Paul and his Damascus Road experience, often most people know about this. Most people, even non-Christians, people in the secular world, know about that Damascus Road experience because of how completely it transitioned a man from a really, he was driven with a fervency to destroy Christians at all costs, to a man who was driven to raise up the church at all costs. It's a beautiful account of what God will do. How God will use a man for his glory. His missionary journeys helped to spread the gospel throughout much of the ancient world. In fact, over the course of his ministry, he traveled more than 10,000 miles. Much of that was on foot, some of it was by boat, and he established at least 14 churches that we know of. Paul wrote the majority of his letters while he was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. In Philippians, which is widely seen as his first letter during his captivity in Rome, he expresses the need for us to believe, us as believers, to account it all joy when we face persecution. So Philippians 1, starting at verse 12, and in this one I'm going to be in the King James Version. But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, which is what his imprisonment, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And what would happen is, the more Christianity grew, there were those who would go and boldly preach about Christianity, and then Paul would suffer even more because of that. But listen to what Paul says. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live, he would preach the gospel, and he would live for Christ. If he were to die, he would be with Christ. Paul counted it all joy when he suffered affliction for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because he saw things from God's perspective. And I have been saying, I know I probably sound like a broken record sometimes, because we have to stop viewing things from our lens. We must view things from God's perspective. How does God see this? How does God want us to behave? How does God want us to respond to this information? One of the hardest things to do is to be persecuted because you're standing for righteousness, because you're standing for the gospel, because you're a person of prayer, because you're a person of the word, and to turn around and love that individual who's persecuting you. Because everything in you wants to defend yourself. That's our nature, is to defend ourselves. But that's not God's way. When Jesus was being persecuted, when his beard was being ripped from his face, when he was being punched in his face blindly, when he was being mocked, when he was being whipped, he said nothing. We saw when they came to get him, when Judas walks up and kisses Jesus on the cheek, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" He says, "I am." Every one of those guards flew back. Why? Because the power of the "I am" flowed from him. All he had to say was, "I am," and every guard that was punching him, ripping out his beard, beating him, would have perished in an instant. At the very least, they would have flown back. He could have called upon his Father, and a legion of angels would have come to his rescue. But he viewed his persecution through God's eyes. "I am here to die for mankind. I am here to bring these people back to God." That's how Paul views his persecution. He sees it as a furtherance of the gospel, both where he was and around the country. He saw it as giving boldness to believers to speak the word without fear. He saw it even when it was to cause greater affliction. By speaking the word, Paul saw it. You know what? The gospel's being preached. Let it happen. And Paul saw it. And spoke and taught people in the midst of affliction to be bold, knowing that in your affliction, Christ is going to be magnified. Christ will be magnified. In the midst of affliction, the church is strengthened. There's a list, World Watch. It's done by Open Doors U.S. It's an organization. They've been around for a number of years. And they monitor the top countries and release a report every year. And they take into account whether your everyday life is impacted because you're a Christian, whether your freedom to access the gospel is restricted, whether you can openly fellowship, or whether you're, you know, imprisoned or shot or at risk of death by even mentioning the name of Jesus. They take all of these factors into account, and they just recently, in the last about 10 days, released their World Watch list. And among those on this list is Afghanistan. When we pulled out of Afghanistan under this fraudulent administration, we pulled all of our soldiers, we pulled and we left all of our equipment there. We left our assets there. We left the equipment that tracked our assets. So when the Taliban got a hold of it, they were able to track them down and kill them. After our departure, we left Afghanistan in a state that they could not freely or secretly worship God. The Taliban, if you mentioned Jesus, would kill you on the spot. The Taliban, if you had a family, would make you, as the father, as the mother, watch your children be killed in very vile ways, and then they would kill you. That's what the Taliban does. There were organizations that came together to rescue people because people were throwing their children over the fence because they knew, with America gone, persecution of Christians would skyrocket. And they would rather thrust their child into the hands of a stranger in the hopes that they would make it to America under protection, with a possibility they would never see them again, then risk keeping them there and having them raped, sawn asunder by the Taliban. Some, through Glenn Beck and through, I forgot the other gentleman's name. He's a constitutionalist. He's incredible. Some came together, and they used diplomatic channels to rescue many of the Christians and bring them out. When they came to America, they cried out, "Send me back to Afghanistan." Why would they say that? They're being raped. Everything they own is being taken. They're being murdered on the street like dogs. Why would they say that? Because the fire of God was in Afghanistan. And in America, they don't have that tangible fire of God. What a sad tale of the American church. They would rather go back and face death. So at least in the last moments of their life, they would experience God than stay here where we have access to Him. We can enter a church on nearly every corner. We don't just have a Bible hidden away that we pull from the boards, the floorboards of our house to secretly read. We have 15 Bibles in our houses. But we don't have the fire that they have. That's what God wants to bring to America. Not that level of persecution, but the fire. The fire. Where our hearts burn for Him. Where we hunger and we thirst and we would face death to experience Him in our last breath. Paul understood persecution unlike any other. I don't want to say unlike any other, but he experienced persecution. He witnessed it around him under Nero, who Paul and Peter were both martyred under Nero's reign. They would wrap skins around Christians, animal skins, sew them in, and then unleash the dogs and watch them hunt down and kill the Christians. They would take a shirt that they made out of wax that had been hardened, and they would put it on a Christian, and they would strap them up on a post and set them ablaze in Nero's courtyard so he could watch them burn. Nero's persecution of Christians, historically, Josephus records the number of people crucified was so high they ran out of wood. The stench in some regions was so bad you could hardly breathe passing through it. Paul understood persecution. He witnessed it. He was a part of it. And he taught people how to press into God in the midst of it so that they would be a church that could stand the test of time, a fortified church that cried out for the fire of God to experience Him in the fullness of their capacity, whatever that was. There's a move, and there has been for the last 50 years in our country, to divorce America's founding and our future from Christianity. There's an article written by Paul Krause. I think it's in the Federalist. I'm sorry, I don't have that written down here. And he said, critics of the natural law are trying to eliminate Christianity because it places demands on humans as moral and rational agents. Christianity makes us moral, heaven forbid. Christianity makes us rational. Hark, who'd have thought that you can be more rational if you're a Christian? People call us emotional and like we're weak-minded because we serve God. this highly educated man says it makes us rational and it makes us moral. When discussing the American founding, it's common to hear that the founding fathers were not Christian and not influenced by Christian ideas. This is patently untrue. Yet the anti-Christian scholarship of the past century, especially the past 50 years, has downplayed or denied the degree to which the animating ideas of the American founding were deeply indebted to the Christian natural law tradition. They've been downplaying it. Why? Because they are trying to divorce America, past and future, from Christianity. Because if they can do that, they can weaken the church. That's their goal. And if they can weaken the church, they can take America, and they know it. They can strip us of the rule of law if they can divorce us from Christianity. It's a pattern. And it's a well-thought-out plan. And it's one that we as Christians must resist. In fact, we must unite ourselves with Christianity, past and present and future. Because this is a God-fearing country. Its roots are founded and grounded by God-fearing men. April 19th, and this is taken from 100 Bible Verses That Made America. It's by Robert J. Morgan. It's an excellent book. It's an excellent book. 100 Bible Verses That Made America by Robert J. Morgan. April 19th, 1775, the shot heard round the world. Joel 3:19, for they have shed innocent blood. The opening shots of the American Revolution were aimed at a preacher and his congregation who, bolstered by Scripture, were ready for the moment. Jonas Clark preached in the village of Lexington, Massachusetts, with uncommon energy and zeal. His voice extended far beyond the bounds of his meeting house and could be heard distinctly by those who were anywhere in the immediate neighborhood. Many of his sermons lasted an hour, and one of his public prayers extended beyond 2 hours, but he preached Scripture, and he preached freedom. He preached Scripture, and he preached freedom. As tensions rose between Britain, Pastor Clark taught his church about personal, civic, and religious liberty. One historian said, long before it was certain that the quarrel must come to blows, he had so thoroughly indoctrinated his people with these truths that no better spot on the continent could have been found for the revolution to begin. His preaching had been preparation for the noble stand taken by his people on the morning of the 19th of April. The militia on the common that morning were the same who filled the pews of the meeting house the night before. Because of Clark's sermons, no population within the compass of the colonies were better prepared for the events of the 19th of April than the people of Lexington. No people to whom the events of the day could more safely have been entrusted. No single individual probably did so much to educate the people up to that point as their honored and beloved pastor. As the British occupied Boston, General Horatio Gates took out after Samuel Adams and John Hancock, who were sequestered in Pastor Clark's farmhouse. I'm sure you guys recognize those names. Late on April 18th, Paul Revere galloped in with news that the British were coming. Adams and Hancock turned to Clark and asked if the people of Lexington would stand up to the invaders. The pastor replied, I have trained them for this very hour. They will fight and, if need be, die under the very shadow of the house of God. Hallelujah. The village awoke, and the 70 or so men mustered at the church. As the sky turned from black to gray, hundreds of scarlet uniforms appeared. For a moment, the two sides were frozen in silence. Then a gun fired the shot heard round the world. After the battle, seven of Pastor Mark's members lay dead under the windows of the church. Their innocent blood drenched the ground. The teachings of the pulpit of Lexington, it was said, caused the first blow to be struck for American independence. Later on the first anniversary of the Battle of Lexington, Clark preached a sermon from Joel 3:19-21, a passage in which the prophet condemned the nations of Egypt and Edom because they had attacked Judah and shed innocent blood in the land. To Clark, the attack of the British army had been against innocent farmers and church members who wanted nothing more than peace and liberty. The American colonies faced the same kind of hostile treatment Joel had condemned long ago. But the same God who helped Judah would help America. Clark went on to reassure his people that God was still in control. In the eloquent language employed by the colonial New England clergy, he said, "To be impressed with a sense of the divine providence, to realize that God is governor among the nations, that his government is wise and just, and that all our times and changes are in his hands and at his disposal, will have the happiest tendency to produce the most grateful acknowledgments of his goodness in prosperity, the most cordial resignation to his paternal discipline in adversity, and equanimity of mind in all the changing scenes of life. Inspired with this divine principle, we shall contemplate with grateful wonder and delight the goodness of God in prosperous events, and devoutly acknowledge and adore his sovereign hand in days of darkness and perplexity, and when the greatest difficulties press. Yea, however dark and mysterious the ways of providence may appear, yet nothing shall overwhelm the mind or destroy the truth and hope of those that realize the government of heaven, that an all-wise God is seated on the throne, and that all things are well appointed for his chosen people, for them that fear him." The reader, Mr. Morgan, goes on to say, "In our days of soundbites and tweets, I find this old language refreshing. Apply these thoughts to your own life today. Be impressed with a sense of God's providence, and remember, he is governor among the nations. Remind yourself that your times are at his hands and his disposal. This will have the happiest tendency to produce grateful acknowledgement in our heart when things go well, and cordial resignation when things don't go as you'd like. Nothing will overwhelm the mind of those who remember and all-wise God is still on the throne." The church in the 1700s and the scriptures, the sermons that were written in the 1700s helped to pen our founding documents. Because they were based, they were founded, and they were grounded on the Word of God. That's the revolution. The church was an anchor in our nation, an anchor, rods of righteousness, a beacon of hope and light, and they spoke truth, truth to their people and truth to power. And they prepared them for the difficulties that lie ahead. That's our responsibility. As preachers, as teachers, as prophets, as intercessors, as evangelists, that is our responsibility to ensure our people are ready when persecution comes. And the only way we can do that is when we are anchored, founded, and grounded in his word. Heavenly Father, I just thank you. I thank you for the privilege to share this word. I thank you for the encouragement that you bring. And I thank you that you, oh God, you are working even now to strengthen your church. In your precious and holy name, amen.